Well, the big news of the past week were the elections. The U.S. elections, because obviously there's no other elections happening on Earth. I don't know how many of you have been following American politics, but a lot of Canadians were quite interested in who would hold the most powerful political position in the world. Now, based on my non-scientific observation on Facebook and news media, it seemed that Canadians looked favorably upon the results of the election. Now, much of the news of the political news currently happening is spent analyzing the data, figuring out why people voted the way they did. Who voted for who? How did each state vote? Whose campaign was better? What affected people's final decisions? Surprisingly, David Carr of the New York Times concluded that accurate facts made little difference to the public, but it did generate a lot of attention. Carr wrote, "Both candidates' campaigns laid out a number of whoppers, meaning lies, got clobbered for doing so, and then kept right on saying them." In other words, both candidates did their share of manipulating facts and figures to make themselves look better and the other an idiot. They would take what the other person say, twist it, or insinuate something, then use it to trap them. This is a strategy. It's not about actually who is better, but how you can sway public opinion and therefore win the argument. By taking the other guy down, you come out on top. A few thousand years ago, the strategy was kind of similar. Normally at each other's throats, the Pharisees and the Herodians team up together once again against a common enemy, Jesus of Nazareth. It wasn't an election season for Judea, but the political situation was certainly tense. The hot-button issue wasn't healthcare reform, but tribute to the Roman Empire. In other words, Roman taxes. Here's a short history lesson to give you context of why taxes in Jesus' time were so controversial. Today, we accept taxes as a necessary way to support the infrastructure that everyone enjoys. Taxes pays for roads, schools, and healthcare. Taxes pay for security. Taxes also pay for social assistance. Citizens of a particular nation are taxed so that the entire nation benefits, assuming that the money taken is well managed and not abused. But what happens when that tax is benefiting another nation? In 63 BC, the Roman Empire took over Judea. And just to give you, it says Judea is this tiny little portion here. Rome's all the way here. But all these areas in color, aside from this yellow pale color, was territory of Rome. It was huge. So in 63 BC, the Roman Empire took over Judea. The Romans took over many lands and people. And they taxed them to fund the mother city, Rome. The bulk of the taxes were in the form of produce from land. This affected landowners, but it likely got passed down to renters and laborers. Folks in Judea got hit fairly hard. They had to pay tribute to Caesar and local taxes to Herod. We'll get to that later. So given how big Rome was and all that they were doing to these territories, what did they do to keep these territories from rebelling or revolting? Well, there were four ways. First, they built structures to enhance life of the people, like amphitheaters, aqueducts, bathhouses, roads. So they built all these magnificent structures that we still have remnants of around the world. Second, they kept relative peace in conquered territories. Pax Romana refers to the 200 years of relative peace under Roman rule. Of course, this peace was enforced by their great and massive army. Third, Caesar Augustus partnered with local elite authorities and got their loyalty. For example, Herod the Great. King Herod built all sorts of Roman-style buildings and even dedicated a seaport to Caesar Augustus. So this is a picture of Caesarea Maritima. It's on the coast of Israel. It was a city port. And this is a picture of a hippodrome. So this is where they race horses around a massive hippodrome. And King Herod built this entire seaport and dedicated it to Caesar. Actually to the side here, there was a great amphitheater as well, a Roman-style amphitheater. So it was very posh, very extravagant, and it really, the style was to express Rome, right? It was an extension of Roman power, Roman elegance and pomp and glory and all that. But this was in Judea, not in Italy, or current-day Italy, but all the way across the Mediterranean Sea in this tiny little part of the Middle East. And King Herod built that for him. So, which leads to the fourth way that the Roman Empire kept people from rebelling was through propaganda, known as the imperial cult. It was like an ongoing campaign to reinforce the emperor's rule. The propaganda came in the form of emperor worship. The name Augustus that Octavian took in 27 BC means in Latin the illustrious one, venerable or honorable one. In religious terms, it meant that he was worthy of being worshipped. So can you imagine if Harper decides to take on the title of worshipful one, right? You get the idea. So it was widely accepted, right? It was really common and accepted that the Roman emperor was, in fact, divine. So sacrifices were made to Caesar in temples all across the Roman Empire. Coins weren't simply just money, okay? But they were part of the expansion of the imperial cult. Circulating around the Roman Empire, these coins were symbols of imperial power and privilege because A, well, not everyone was wealthy enough to own these coins, and B, the image of the divine emperor were stamped on each side, stamped on each one. So this is a photo of a silver denarius. On one side is a picture of Tiberius Caesar, and the other side is the Roman goddess Pax. Roman goddess of peace, or Pax. The inscription around Tiberius stands for Tiberius Caesar Divi August Filii Augustus, which translates as Tiberius Caesar, worshipful son of the god Augustus. Okay. Around Pax, the inscription stands for Pontifex Maximus, which means high priest. Pretty loaded terms. And if you read through the New Testament, you'll realize that these terms have significant meaning. They were not just used in the Gospels, but used in the common day language surrounding the Roman Empire. So, as we mentioned before, the back of our Canadian coin is Queen Elizabeth II, And it's interesting because we don't realize that, like Canada is part of the Commonwealth. Sometimes we forget that. There was a time when this past summer I was speaking at a youth retreat, and it was held at a Boy Scouts lodge. And we had noticed later on that at the, so this lodge, the main meeting room was had the typical roof like this. And near the top center, and this big room, was a picture of the Queen kind of staring down at us. And they had set up the projector screen underneath, you know, the picture of the Queen, and one student remarked, I was like, can we take down the picture of the Queen? Like, it feels strange that we're like singing to God and then there's the picture of the Queen. But I mean, that's, we kind of forget that, but in the time of Jesus, you couldn't escape it. Caesar was everywhere, right? He was in your pocket. He was actually sometimes in the temple, because they put up the image of Caesar in the temple, which made a lot of people angry. Well, this is the atmosphere of what's going on. Also part of the Roman strategy was to keep its citizens appeased and unchained. It was dubbed as bread and circuses. The Roman authorities would give out grain to its citizens, taken from other territories, and provide entertainment to relieve aggression and to enforce the power. Hence the Colosseum Games and the Hippodrome. Have any of you read The Hunger Games? Just have? No? Nobody else? You know what? I highly recommend it. It has tons of analogies to the Roman Empire and to modern day America. It's a social commentary of what's going on today. Without giving away too much about the Hunger Games, it really illustrates the power that the Roman Empire had. Kind of give a brief summary of the story is that it's set in the future. Humanity has basically wiped out each other and left a small group of people that were fighting each other. One group of people managed to subdue all other, I guess, tribes, and they formed one major power, which is called, and they were dubbed as the capital. And all these other tribes were then forced into basic slavery to feed the mother city, this capital, which again, Rome. And in a way to subdue the people, to remind the people of their power, they had this annual game called the Hunger Games, in which they got each tribe, each 12 tribes, they had to select a child, basically, a child between the ages of, was it 12 and 18?
Yes.
12 and 18. And they were supposed to take a child, two kids from each tribe, and they were set to fight each other to the death. And so hence it was the Hunger Games. So it's really dramatic, really intense. But it really illustrates the power of the empire that was happening, and how they caused the people to really submit to what was going on. Even though you think about it, it's horrific, it's so violent, it's terrible, and yet they were forced to do this because of tyranny and because it was all that they knew. So anyways, I just wanted to bring that up in case any of you were interested in reading it, but it actually was a great illustration of kind of how the Roman Empire functioned. And it also gives allusion to modern day America, in that how in media now, in a lot of what we see is entertainment for enjoyment, even though it's probably violent or kind of depraved. And so so we see the rise of the likes of reality TV, this kind of spectacle, because in the Hunger Games, the games that these children fight in was a huge spectacle All the citizens were into it because it was televised and broadcasted. The kids were turned into these models. So they looked good, even though they were killing each other. It was a weird kind of juxtaposition. So we see that in reality TV, where people are, you know, set against each other. They look good, and the public watches. It's kind of strange, right? Same with sports. You have these teams battling it out, not to the death. Sometimes it feels like death, but, you know, and then the rest of the populace watches. We pay money. We go to the stands and we cheer. Not a lot of difference from the Roman Colosseums, right? And it's getting bloodier and bloodier if we think about the NHL and football. So there's similarities. We can sort of relate, kind of. But of course the Roman Empire was a lot more oppressive, right? So this is the background, the shape of the environment behind Mark's gospel, behind the entire New Testament. But the particular incident of the Jewish authorities challenging Jesus on taxes highlighted a deeply contentious issue of that time. Jesus and his disciples were now in, at this point of the story, of the gospel, they were now in Jerusalem. Now, imagine for a moment that you are in Jerusalem in the first century. What do you think is the most prominent building in Jerusalem? Take a guess. What's the most, if you go into Jerusalem, what would you see? The temple. Right. And who built that temple? Who? Solomon? It initially was, but it got destroyed. King Herod built the temple. In fact, it was also called Herod's temple. And he built it on the grounds of Solomon's temple, and on the grounds of the second temple. But he expanded it, and he built it in the Roman style. So you can see the tension already. You have this foreign style building on top of the lands of the temple of worship to the one and true God. Now, how did Herod get the money to build that temple? Taxes. There is the temple tax. So, and the irony was that it was eventually destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. I don't have the quote here. Yeah, sorry. There's a quote that I wanted to say. I'll just read out to kind of bring this all together. So the demand for tribute to Rome and the taxes to Herod, so you got tribute, huge tribute to Rome, taxes to Herod, in addition to the tithes and offerings to the temple and priesthood, dramatically escalated the economic pressures on peasant producers whose livelihood was perennially marginal at best. After decades of multiple demands from multiple layers of rulers, many village families fell increasingly into debt and were faced with loss of their family inheritance of land. The impoverished families led to the disintegration of village communities, the fundamental social form of the agrarian society. These are precisely the deteriorating conditions that Jesus addresses in the gospel. Impoverishment, hunger, and debt. So we come to Mark chapter 12, verse 13. Who did Jesus get into an argument with? I'm trying to make this interactive. Who did he start arguing with? Pharisees and Herodians. It also says they sent them. Who's they? chief priests and
teachers of the law,
elders, scribes. In other words, the Jewish authorities, also known as the Sanhedrin. So they sent the Pharisees and the Herodians to trap Jesus and talk. And the purpose was to trick Jesus into saying something that would incriminate him, to lose his credibility with the people, to refute his claim to authority. So the Herodians, do you think they were for or against taxes to Caesar? For? Why is that? Think about who were the Herodians? Think of the name. Right? They were for the dynasty, the royalty of Herod. These were the supporters of Herod. And what did Herod do? Well, he built all these nice things for people under the authority and approval of Caesar. Okay? So they were for giving taxes to Caesar. What about the Pharisees? It gets kind of tricky. Are they for or against taxes to Caesar? Against? Mm-hmm. But then why would they team up with Herodians then? If they were against? To entrap? Anybody else agree against or for? They were probably kind of on the fence on this. They supported Caesar in that because if Caesar approves of their temple, then the Pharisees can keep their temple, right? Caesar allowed Herod to build this temple. They allowed Herod to take taxes from the people to build the temple. And that's where the Pharisees can work. So they were kind of for the government. However, they were against the rule of Caesar, because they obviously was an affront to the Jewish mind, right? One writer wrote, thinks that for the Pharisees, they resented the humiliation of the taxes imposed by Caesar, but they found a way to justify it, right? We don't like this tax from Caesar, but we think it's good because it benefits the people in the end. And what about the people with Jesus? Do you think they were for or against taxes to Caesar? What about Jesus' followers? Against. Yep, right. And who else do we know were following Jesus? Do we know what type of people they were? Can you think of his disciples? Fishermen, tax collector, who else? People who healed, so people who are suffering a bit. What is it? Zealots. Who are the zealots? Well, zealots were people that absolutely refused to pay taxes because they acknowledged Caesar's domination. So what the poll tax, that or the imperial tax that's referred to in the text, was first imposed in Judea under direct Roman rule in 6 AD. And how they impose that is that they take a census of the population, right? They count how many people are, where they're from, and then they impose a tax. Now, the tax itself is just one day's wage. But when you're poor and you're living from day to day, That's really difficult for some people, or people that aren't even making a typical day's wage. So when this census was taking place, you could think of Jesus' birth, where Mary and Joseph, they went to Bethlehem because the census was happening. That's in reference to the Roman census, okay? When that census was taken, this actually led to a revolt. So Judas the Galilean, he was recorded in history, led a revolt against the Roman authorities, and this was brutally suppressed by the army. Right? They were violently kind of stamped out. However, it didn't stamp out the movement. Scholars believe that this revolt against the taxes led to the zealot movement, and it finally culminated in the revolt of 66 AD and the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. So it's all connected, right? These movements and this reaction against the Roman Empire. So the Pharisees and the Herodians were sent to trap Jesus. Notice how they set him up. What did they do when they first addressed Jesus? They gave all sorts of flowery, positive statements about Jesus. Four positive statements. They call him teacher. And then we say, we know you are true, meaning genuine. You don't care about anyone's opinion, and you're not swayed by appearances, meaning they acknowledged Jesus was impartial and unswayed by special interest. And Jesus taught in the way of God. So these were all nice statements, but it wasn't meant to compliment Jesus. But they framed it so that it left him no room to evade the difficult question. Right? Jesus, you're a good man. You're impartial. You're fair. And then suddenly, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? It's like this hammer just fell. So if he said yes, what would happen? If he said yes, it is right, then the people that were following him would have felt betrayed, right? Aren't you for us? And now you're saying that we're supposed to pay taxes or pay recognition to this oppressive authority? If he said, no, it is not right, then the Jewish authorities had evidence to hand him over to the Romans. Right? Instantly, they got him. In fact, they were expecting him to say, no, it is not right to pay to Caesar. So by using the word right in the text, what they're really asking was, is it permitted? Is it okay? Is it permitted under divine law? Is it permitted under the Torah? So to ask this question is to suggest a conflict that in their minds, and in the people's minds, that there is this conflict between divine and human law. And like I said, they were expecting Jesus to oppose the tax. Now, and how did Jesus answer? He asked for a coin. He asked to see a denarius. All of them would have known whose face in the inscription was on that coin. So, but in a move that astonishes his opponents and his followers, Jesus gives an answer that no one expected to hear. We've heard this many times before. Give back to Caesar what is Caesar, and give to God what is God's. This is a statement that some Christians throughout centuries have been wrestling with because it deals with the relationship between faith and politics, between the church and state. It has led to numerous interpretations and has left many debating on what exactly belongs to Caesar. And it still seems that it leaves open the question, should the people of God continue to pay tribute to an immoral and blasphemous regime. But we're not going to talk about that here. Because honestly, I don't have the expertise, nor did I have the time to research what should be done. But it begs the question then, what belongs to God? The coin stamped with Caesar's image and inscribed with his title clearly indicated where the money originated and where it ought to return. Now, what would the Jewish mind, the Jewish hearers, believed belonged to God? In Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, so God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. In humanity, God has stamped his image. In humanity, God has breathed into his own breath. And in the preceding verses of Genesis, we see God's hand in all of creation. God's authorship, God's signature. Psalm 21, verse 1. The earth is the Lord's, and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. All of life belongs to God. If all of life belongs to God, nothing belongs to Caesar. In the words attributed to Catholic worker Dorothy Day, if we rendered unto God all the things that belong to God, there would be nothing left for Caesar. I don't want to stop there, because the answer certainly didn't stop Jesus' opponents. Just because his opponents were amazed at Jesus' answer, I don't think they were happy with it. He didn't give them the answer they wanted. However, I want us to consider how Jesus elevated the conversation. He could have easily gone anti-Caesar. You know, the setup was there. It was easy for him to just start hammering at Caesar. He didn't need the support of the Pharisees or Herodians. Instead, he went pro-God. By doing so, Jesus provided an alternative line of discourse. He didn't just escape the trap, but he transformed the walls into steps leading to an entirely different direction. This is typical Jesus. What was his major form of teaching anyway? If you think about it. Verse 12, we mentioned that, you know, like, how did he get the Pharisees and Herodians angry at them, or the Jewish authorities? He was telling stories, parables. This is what got people mad. And parables are designed to elicit questions. It's designed to make people think. Jesus uses analogies, not factual statements. He rarely answered questions directly. Instead, Jesus' methodology was to make his hearers stop, listen, consider, and then respond. He engaged their imaginations. And then he actively lived out a grander reality about God's kingdom, God's rule, and God's reign. That's what gave him so much authority. He lived out the reality of God's kingdom, where all of creation belongs to God. Did it matter to him that people were suffering with debt, poverty, and oppression? Yes. So, he embodied and taught another way. Have you been asked a no-win question? or walked into a situation where the outcome was already decided against you? Have you been slammed with a question about faith and science, like, do you believe in evolution? Or how about, do you support same-sex marriage? In Canada, we notice that the discourse here is different than the one in the States, where the culture wars are raging, where battle lines are drawn and the fight for truth rings high. But many observers would agree, younger Christians are becoming tired of the animosity and the fighting. They're becoming tired of being labeled and stereotyped. They're becoming tired of being known for what they hate instead of what they love. That battle has seeped into our churches here because of the influence of American evangelicalism. The results are that young people are leaving churches on both sides of the border. In Canada, I feel the evangelical church, for the most part, have little say in matters of politics and culture. I didn't say that the church has little to say, but the church has little influence. You can agree or disagree with me. I don't know if we ever really had a culture war here. Maybe that's a good thing. But we certainly do enough fighting within the church. This has distracted us from understanding what's going on in the public sphere. The reason I say this is because, in general, just out of my own observation and experience, yours could be different, the outside of our Christian bubble, nobody cares about Christianity or the church. Nobody cares about theology. Nobody cares about what Christians have to say about most things. And they have increasingly become less tolerant of evangelical Christians in public life. Part of it is because of the growing secular movement. It is a secular minority. And part of it is our reputation as backwards and bigoted. And it's become a vicious cycle. Society doesn't care. Christians seclude themselves to feel more secure. Faith becomes compartmentalized and separated from public life. Eventually, Christianity becomes irrelevant altogether. And Christians don't know how to engage. And so, society ignores the church. And while our churches are bickering about so-called hot topic issues, guess what, folks? Canadian society is moving on. And we've seen evidence of this. Same-sex marriage is legalized. Evolution's taught in school. Not to say that's wrong or bad. I'm just saying, like, these issues are not an issue in the public sphere anymore. So what do we do? Do we retreat? Do we just keep on retreating and allow this cycle to continue? I think what we got to do is what Jesus got his hearers to do, which is to stop, listen, consider, and respond. We need to stop and make space. We need to stop the bickering, and we need to stop the busyness. If we don't stop, then we won't be able to hear from God, and we won't be able to hear our neighbors. If we don't stop and listen to our neighbors, then I can guarantee they won't listen to us. What are the questions people are asking? What do unchurched people care about? What questions do people have about life, about God and spirituality? As we consider their questions, can we join in the conversation and elevate it? Can we offer a positive and alternative in Christ? This has always been my struggle. What do I say to my friends who have a very, quote-unquote, good life? Do we try to entice them with a worship production and feel-good messages? Or do I engage in their questions? And can I speak to a different reality? Do I live out a different reality so that it gives weight to what I say? So that I can have a say? You see, the Roman Empire sought to convince people that it's right to be in the empire. It is good. It is divinely approved. It was an illusion that eventually shattered. Jesus taught his followers to live in such a way that defied the illusion and embodied the reality of God's kingdom of love, mercy, justice, and humility. He lived the reality of the gospel, the good news of the kingdom. The authority and power of God in Christ was evidenced by the transformation of lives. If you take a look at the Bible as a whole, to what question is Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit the answer to? Many would answer, human sin and fallenness. Human sin was the explanation for what went wrong in the world, because it disordered our relationship with God and with each other and with creation. Caesar wasn't the answer. Of course, it's easy to say that now, but the whole crux of the empire was to enforce its way and rule for the ancient world. They were trying to convince the people that the Roman way was the way. The answer that the New Testament writers wanted to pass on was the centrality of Christ and the authority he has to make all things well and even make all things new. Not Harper, Mulcair, Trudeau, or Obama. Not healthcare, comfort, security, not money, sex, or power, but the presence of Christ in humanity, in whom we all are made in the image of. Would you pray with me? God, we want to know that you are real. For some of us, this is a given. We've never really questioned it, because we have seen you work in ways that we cannot explain. For others, it's hard to believe you. It's hard to believe that you care. It's hard to believe that you're with us. It's hard to believe that you are doing anything at all in our world. But the bread and the cup reminds us of your presence. The church, whom you set in place and established, reminds us of your presence. Every act of kindness, justice, mercy, love, and service is a sign of your presence to us. Change of heart, contrition, forgiveness, charity. These are signs of your presence. And Lord, we want to proclaim that Christ really is the way. Will you help us, Lord, to live this out? To live as though we believe in a God who loves. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.